Amen. As we come to God's Word this morning, to worship now through the preaching of God's Word, I want to encourage you to grab a Bible in your family members and turn to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. This Sunday morning, we resume our study through the book of Genesis. We have an expositional study underway. This is actually sermon number 51 in our study through the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 43. This morning. And by way of introduction, let me remind you that in Genesis chapter 42 that we preached through 2 weeks ago, Joseph tested his brothers who had come to Egypt to purchase grain for their families back in Canaan. Joseph tested his brothers with 7 different tests to kind of see what kind of men they were. You see, they hadn't seen Joseph, and Joseph hadn't seen them for over 20 years. And so Joseph wanted to determine what type of character these men possessed at this time in their lives. And if you'll remember from our study in Genesis 42, Joseph recognized the brothers, but they certainly didn't recognize this Egyptian leader as their long-lost brother Joseph. So he held the advantage in his corner. But the brothers had revealed themselves to be miserable failures. Aside from the fact that they had not murdered Joseph's brother, Benjamin, they had failed all of the other 6 tests in one way or another. But by God's providence, the story doesn't end with Genesis chapter 42. Chapter 43 begins oddly, with the family having used up all the grain that they'd brought back from Egypt the first time. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll look with me in Genesis chapter 43, let me read verses 1 and 2 as we set the stage for our message today. The Word of God says, Genesis 43 verse 1, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.'" Now, I say this chapter begins oddly because these brothers have one of their own as a hostage in a foreign nation. Jacob has one of his sons, his second-born son, being a political prisoner in a foreign nation in the land of Egypt, and yet these guys have now gone on about their lives pretty much as normal during this severe famine. There's no mention of rescuing Simeon from being imprisoned in Egypt. Jacob apparently is not giving much serious thought about the fate of his second-born son. But God's providence has left this family in a difficult place. You see, they needed more grain from Egypt, but there was no way to get it unless Benjamin would go down with his older brothers. Look at verse 3. Genesis 43, verse 3. This is a pivotal moment, by the way, in our story. "But Judah said to him," Judah speaking to his father, Jacob, "the man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" You see, they all knew eventually the grain they purchased in Egypt on their first trip was going to run out. It wasn't limitless grain. They all knew that the grain was going to run out and that they were going to have to return to Egypt if the famine persisted. And the famine did continue on, and so they were running desperately low of food for their families. It was time to make a decision. They had to have action. You see, this circumstance was orchestrated by the providence of God, and it leads to a very important development in the story of Joseph's life. And so we see that here in Genesis chapter 43. Now, number one today, if you take notes on the sermon, here is sermon point number one today. Judah emerges as the leader of the family. Judah emerges as the leader of the family. Not Joseph. Everyone thinks it's all about Joseph. It's not primarily even about Joseph. We've mentioned that in other sermons in our series. It's not Joseph who is that ultimate leader of the family. He is a preserver for his family. But it is Judah, who emerges now as the leader of the family. Look with me in chapter 43, verse 6. Israel said, remember, Israel is the covenant name for Jacob. Israel is the covenant name of Jacob. The Lord changed Jacob's name the night that he had wrestled with him back in Genesis chapter 35 from Jacob to Israel. It's very significant, by the way, that Moses now, for three times in this section of chapter 43, Moses, the writer of Genesis, is utilizing the covenantal name of Jacob, the name Israel. Notice this in verse 6. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." So we see here Judah emerges as the leader of the family. And as we think about this entire scenario, we have to admit that Jacob has been a terrible father. His sons were murderers whose passions were kindled against one of their own. Jacob had lost one son. His other sons were in a state of disarray. He couldn't trust them even to take one of his grown sons down to Egypt and bring him back safely. And on top of that, they were between a rock and a hard place with this very severe famine that they were facing. But things are about to change here in Genesis chapter 43. And again, I've mentioned how Moses shifts and uses Jacob's covenantal name here three times in Genesis chapter 43. This is a very significant move on Moses, the writer's part. What it tells us is this. Those of us who are hearing this story or reading this story in our Bibles, what that signifies is this. God is indeed faithfully fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God indeed is fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, as God changed Jacob's name to Israel. He is going to make of Israel a great nation. Now, up to this point, that promise seemed to be in jeopardy. As you look at the scenario from our human perspective, we're thinking, "I don't know if this is going to work out or not." But God is faithful, and God is sovereignly and providentially working all things together to fulfill his plans, his purposes, his goals, his designs, and it's for the good of his people and for his glory. And so Judah is going to emerge as the leader of the family, and he's also going to emerge as the son of promise. And under Judah's leadership, the family will become a great, great nation. And we notice there in verses 8 through 10, Judah tells his dad, he says to Jacob, to Israel, he says, "You know, father, if you send Benjamin with us to Egypt, I pledge to bring him back safely to you. And if something happens to him, then may my guilt be upon me forever. May the blame be on me. I pledge to bring your youngest son back home to you safely." So Judah is emerging as the leader of this family. Now Reuben, the firstborn, is disqualified because of his sin with Bilhah. And then you have Simeon and Levi who are passed over. And the scripture really doesn't tell us exactly why. Perhaps because of their cold-blooded massacre of the village of Shechemites back in Genesis 34. But what we do know in scripture very plainly is son number four, Judah, becomes the leader of this family. That's point number one today, is Judah emerges as the leader of the family. And I want us to remember that, because when we think about people in the Bible, we think about Adam, and we think about Noah, and we think about Abraham, and we think about Isaac, and we think about Jacob, and we think about David, and we think about Solomon. And those are pretty much the big names that we typically think about when we think about the story of the Old Testament leading to the New Testament. But we need to, as we have studied Genesis together in these now 51 sermons, we have seen how God has always had His promised seed, His promise back in Genesis 3:15. In every generation, there is God's sovereign providential work in preserving the promised seed, which is eventually going to bring about the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And so Judah is an important name for us. Remember, he emerges as the leader of the family. Number two, Israel trusts God Almighty for mercy. This is in verses 11 through 14 of our text. Let's look at these verses together. Genesis 43, verses 11 through 14. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man." And notice verse 14 very carefully. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may He send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now, in these verses, we see that Israel is finally beginning to trust God. He's trusting God Almighty, which in the Hebrew is El Shaddai, for mercy. He's trusting El Shaddai for mercy. It is God who has promised to make of Israel a great nation. And if Benjamin is to return safely to him, then it's going to be God who brings that to pass as well. You see, El Shaddai in the book of Genesis refers to the promises and blessings of God. And it's also revelatory of God. It reveals something about the very nature of who our God is. He is God Almighty, the Almighty God. There is no one or anything in the created universe more powerful than God. There is no storm more powerful than El Shaddai. There is no pandemic or virus more powerful than El Shaddai. And so Israel basically gives them a benediction here in verse 14. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." And so he's asking for God to grant mercy to his sons, and that he may send back your other brother and Benjamin. And so we see here his hope is in the Lord. You see, Israel is charging his sons to go down to Egypt with the expectation that God Almighty is going to show them mercy. At the end of verse 14, we see he becomes reconciled to the will of God. Israel says, "And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved." And so he's reconciling himself. "I want you all to come home safely. But if you don't for some reason, then it's just the Lord's will." He's reconciling himself to the will of God. And notice in verse 15, "The sons take off to Egypt. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin." That's significant. "They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph." Now, Joseph is learning three things when those brothers return on this second trip. He learns, number one, that Benjamin indeed is actually alive, which is great news for him. Number two, he learns that Israel has begun to trust his brothers, at least to some degree. And number three, he learns that Benjamin himself has begun to trust these brothers to some degree because he's volunteered to come along with them to Egypt to secure food for their family. So we see a very important, although it's a brief point, it's a very important point. Israel trusts God Almighty for mercy. Now I want you to see number three as we continue our study in Genesis 43 today. This will encapsulate verses 16 through the end of the chapter in verse 34. Joseph extends mercy to his brothers. Joseph extends mercy to his brothers. Look at verse 16 with me. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time, that we were brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." And so these brothers are terrified. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And if we've brought other money down with us to buy food, we do not know who put the money in our sacks." And so you see, these guys, Joseph's brothers, are terrified. I mean, why would this quote-unquote Egyptian leader have them, of all the other people coming in and through Egypt to buy grain, to purchase grain, why would he single them out to be brought to his house, if not to terrorize or torture them? Some of the commentaries I've read this week preparing this sermon indicates that wealthy, powerful Egyptian leaders were known to have torture chambers in their own homes. And so these brothers could have assumed, "Hey, he's having us come to his house so that he can torture us." I can tell you this much about these brothers. They were not remembering the prayer and the benediction of their father Israel at this point. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." Joseph's brothers only expected the worst at this point. But notice in verse 23, Joseph's steward, his assistant there in his home, Joseph's steward replied, verse 23, "Peace to you. Shalom lakim. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. Look at verse 24. When the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they'd washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat before him. You see, Joseph's brothers were expecting only the worst at Joseph's house, but the Hebrew-speaking steward shocked them when in the Hebrew tongue he said to them, "Shalom lakim," peace to you. And then he said, "Do not be afraid." You see, mercy is beginning to flow in Egypt for Joseph's brothers. The point of Joseph's steward is this: your God has been at work through human agents all this time. Joseph's steward instructed Israel's sons about God's providential care for them through the actions of others. You see, Israel's prayer was being answered. He had prayed to God Almighty for mercy from this ruler, Joseph. And God is answering this prayer.
He's prayed for mercy, and his son, who did not deserve mercy at all. They're murderers. They're wicked, wicked men. All of them. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But God blesses them with mercy from the hand of Joseph. And in verses 26 through 30 in our text, we see that the brothers meet Joseph. Now, they still don't know who he is. He knows who they are, but they are unaware of who he actually is. But the brothers actually meet Joseph in these verses. Look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. That fulfills some dreams from back in earlier chapters of Genesis, does it not? And verse 27. And he inquired about their welfare. That word welfare is literally the word shalom. Shalom means peace. It means completeness. It means wholeness. It means harmony. It means God's best for you. In fact, the theme of Joseph's interaction with these men, his brothers, is one of shalom. You'll see it three times in these verses. In verse 27, and he inquired about their shalom, is literally the word, and said, is your father well? That the word well is actually the word shalom. So he's actually saying, does your father have shalom, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They replied, they said in verse 28, your servant, our father, has shalom. So, do you have shalom? Does your father have shalom? And the brothers replied, your father is alive and well. He has shalom. He has peace. He has completeness. He has wholeness. He's experiencing the blessing of God in his life. This is what we see as the brothers meet Joseph, and the theme here is shalom. Then notice in verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin. Joseph had been waiting for that for a long, long time. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. Now, if you'll look with me in your Bibles there in verse 30, it's very significant. Joseph rushed out of the room, and literally the word compassion there is the word mercy. It's the same word that Israel had prayed for back in chapter 43, verse 14, when he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. In this verse, in verse 30, then Joseph hurried out, for his mercies, literally, heated up for his brothers. His mercies heated up for his brother Benjamin in that verse. And so Joseph goes out, and he entered his own chamber, and he wept there. And so Joseph is moved powerfully when he sees Benjamin is able to speak him again. Israel's prayer for mercy is being answered in the pages of Holy Scripture for his brothers. And then if you look in verse 31, referring back to Joseph, he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, serve the food. Lunch is served. Amen? They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. So if you'll picture this huge dining room, and Joseph is at a table by himself, and his brothers are seated in the room by themselves in a group, and then the Egyptian servants are in the room seated together in a group. And notice this, they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. I mean, when we read this, it's incredible. The brothers are sitting down to feast with this Egyptian, quote-unquote, ruler, and the mysterious accuracy of Joseph's seating them from the oldest to the youngest astonishes his brothers. These brothers are thinking that Joseph somehow has some type of supernatural enlightenment about their family. How else could he know? I mean, how else could a man who's a complete stranger in their minds sit us in the appropriate order of age from the oldest to the youngest? Their minds were blown. Now, don't you see how Joseph was generous? Joseph was generous to all of his brothers, but especially generous to Benjamin. Notice what the text says, verse 34. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So Joseph blessed Benjamin with five times what he gave his other brothers. And so Joseph was, again, in a sense, testing his brothers to see how they would handle this type of entitlement, this favoritism that he was showing Benjamin. And the brothers seem to pass the test at this time. Now, I want to give you three takeaways today from Genesis chapter 43. Three takeaways that I pray will touch you and assist you as you walk by faith and live by the grace of God in your daily life. Amen. Number one, takeaway number one, Christian, you can trust in God Almighty for mercy. You can trust God Almighty for mercy. This is especially for those of us who are in Christ, Christian. You can trust in God Almighty for mercy. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, our memory verse for the week. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. You may even want to flip in your Bible to make a note of that and highlight it. It's a beautiful verse. Mentioned in the pastoral prayer earlier today. It's what I've selected as our memory verse for the week, Crawford Baptist Church. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. When God says, I will be merciful to you, when I will be gracious to you, you can take it to the bank. You can trust God and His Word today. You may not trust a news broadcast. You may not trust something you read on social media. You may not even be able to take the words with a grain of salt of people that you talk to at Walmart or the doctor's office or wherever you may be in this pandemic. But I'm going to tell you, we can trust God and His Word. God is faithful to His Word. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That is, He will do what He has said in His Word that He will do. He will save you and He will sanctify you. He will make you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Let's memorize that awesome verse. It's a short verse. It's an easy verse. But oh, is it an encouraging verse. And we need that truth tucked away in our hearts as we live in this time of pandemic. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. But also, if you'll think about Hebrews 10:23. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. The writer of Hebrews is saying to these bewildered Christians in a time of persecution and opposition and adversity, he's saying, hey, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Who's our hope? Jesus. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's not backslide. Let's not go back on the Lord. Let's be true to Him as He is true to us. Why? Because He who promised is faithful to us, His people. Hebrews 10:23. Number one, Christian, you can trust in God Almighty for mercy. For mercy. Number two, Christian, God answers prayer. Number two, takeaway number two, Christian, God answers prayer. And you say, well, you know, that kind of goes with being a Christian. Well, it really does. And yet I know in my own life, I struggle at times to truly believe Again, Mark 9:24. I believe, but help my unbelief. That characterizes my life way too often. Yes, I believe in God. I trust in God. Yet I see that I have a long way to go in my sanctification. I have a long way to grow in having a mature faith in our awesome God, who is Almighty God. But I want to remind us this morning, Christian, God answers prayer. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 6:9-15, if you remember what we call the model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us to pray our Father. And He teaches us to ask for physical needs and spiritual needs and social needs and to trust the Heavenly Father to supply those needs in the model prayers. He teaches us a pattern of praying. Also in Matthew 7:7-11, Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount to say that we should ask and seek and knock of our Heavenly Father to provide what we need. And Jesus uses the example there in Matthew 7:7-11 of the earthly father giving good gifts to his children. So then how much more so will not the Heavenly Father give us what we truly need? And his point is well taken. God is faithful to answer the prayers of his people. But in my own life, I need a faith booster. I need a vaccination of some sort, perhaps. And I need a stronger faith. And we know that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. And so I need to be in the Word. I want a stronger faith to believe God, to trust God, to not waver in my confession of hope, as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:23. We've just finished reading a biography. These are written for children. It's the series called Christian Heroes, Then and Now. This is a book about George Mueller, who was a German, who was a missionary to England. And of course, he ended up running orphanages in Bristol, England. And at one time, he had ministered to over 10,000 children. There's a beautiful story that we read just the other night. In fact, it was earlier in the week. And I want to just share this briefly with you as we think about how God answers prayer. This book challenged me and comforted me at the same time. It really did. Listen to this. "I hate to bother you, Mr. Mueller," began the matron, "but it's happened. The children are all ready for breakfast and there's not a thing in the house to eat. What shall I tell them?" George stood up. "I'll take care of it. Just give me a minute," he said. Before going to the dining room at No. 1 orphan house, George walked out to the garden. "Abigail, Abigail, come here," he called. Abigail ran up to him. "What is it?" she asked. George reached down and took her hand. "Come and see what God will do," he said as he escorted her to the dining room. Inside, they found 300 children standing in neat rows behind their chairs. Set on the table in front of each child were a plate, a mug, a knife, fork, and spoon. But there was no food whatsoever to be seen. George watched as Abigail's eyes grew wide with astonishment. "But where's the food?" Abigail asked in a whisper. "God will supply," George told her quietly, before he turned to address the children. "There's not much time. I don't want any of you to be late for school, so let us pray," he announced. As the children bowed their heads, George Mueller simply prayed, "Dear God, we thank you for what you're going to give us to eat. Amen." George looked up and smiled at the children. "You may be seated," he said. He had no idea at all where the food he had just prayed for would come from or how it would get to the orphanage. He just knew God would not fail the children. A thunderous din filled the room as 300 chairs were scuffed across the wooden floor. Soon all 300 children sat obediently in front of their empty plates. No sooner had the noise in the dining room subsided than there was a knock at the door. George walked over and opened the door. In the doorway stood the baker, holding a huge tray of delicious smelling bread. "Mr. Mueller," began the baker, "I couldn't sleep last night. I kept thinking that somehow you would need bread this morning, that I was supposed to get up and bake it for you. So I got up at 2 o'clock and made 3 batches for you. I hope you can use it." George smiled broadly. "God has blessed us through you this morning," he said as he took the tray of bread from the baker. "There are 2 more trays out in the cart," said the baker. "I'll fetch them." Within minutes, the children were all eating freshly baked bread. As they were enjoying it, There was a second knock at the door. This time it was the milkman, who took off his hat and addressed George. "I'm needing a little help, if you could, sir. The wheel on my cart has broken right outside your establishment. I'll have to lighten my load before I can fix it. There's 10 full cans of milk on it. Could you use them?" Then, looking at the orphans sitting in neat rows, he added, "Free of charge, of course. Just send someone out to get them. I'll never fix the cart with all that weight on it." George dispatched 20 of the older children to help. And soon they had the 10 cans of milk stowed in the kitchen, where it was dispensed with a ladle. There was enough milk for every child to have a mug full, and enough left over for them all to have some in their tea at lunch. Half an hour after George and Abigail had entered the dining room, 300 orphans with full stomachs filed out. That is just faith-inspiring to me. It's convicting. And I want to challenge us all, Crawford Baptist Church, to be men, women, and young people of faith, and to pray God-sized prayers in accordance with His will. I want to remind us all today, Christian, God answers prayer. And I want to encourage you, students, parents, even just adults, these books, while written for children, yes, are awesome books. Our library here at Crawford Baptist Church has a bunch of this series, Christian Heroes, Then and Now. I cannot encourage you enough to come by and secure you a copy of one of those biographies. They're all God glorifying, and they will all amaze you and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. So takeaway number two, Christian, God answers prayer. Takeaway number three, we'll be done. This is important too. God is at work in your life. Now, I didn't say Christian as I began this one, because Christian, yes, you can trust in God Almighty for mercy. And Christian, you know, God answers prayer. But takeaway number three is this: God is at work in your life. Now, you say, well, that's true for Christians. It is. Very much so. I mean, Romans 8:28 teaches us that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who have been called according to His purpose in Romans 8:28. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, if you want to jot that down and look it up, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes that God works everything in accordance with the will of God. God works together all things in accordance with His will. You see, yes, God is at work in my life and in your life in ways we can't even imagine. For example, think about the illustration from George Mueller's life and experience. A true story. I mean, the baker was up at 2 a.m. because God had put it on his heart to bake bread for the orphanage. George didn't even realize they didn't have food to feed those 300 children. And they had to feed them breakfast, lunch, and supper. Three times a day, 300 children. And before it was over, he had many more children than 300 at a time. He had up to 2,000 plus children at one time as God continued to bless that ministry in Bristol, England. But you see how God was already work in the life of the baker. How God was already at work in the life of the milkman, because the milkman's cart broke down where? Right in front of the orphanage. And to fix that broken wheel, he had to lighten his load of milk, which supplied the need for those children. So, you see, God is at work in our lives. He is indeed working all things, good things and bad things, together for the good of those who love Him, those who have been called by God's grace into His family. So, Christian, yes, God is at work in your life. But may I say today, non-Christian, God is at work in your life too, whether you acknowledge Him or not. In fact, if you have watched this worship service and this sermon to this point, God is indeed working in your heart and in your life to bring you, I believe, to saving faith. That God has given you the desire to watch and to listen, and perhaps even look up in a Bible the scriptures of which I'm preaching from today, because don't take my word, take God's word. Always examine the scriptures to make sure that what I'm saying is accurate according to the book. Because it's this book, the Word of God, that is true and accurate and without error. No human being is infallible. Only God Himself is. But my point is this, and it's an awesome point of mercy and grace. You see, Christian, God's at work in your life, but also unbeliever, lost person today. God is at work in your life to accomplish His purposes in and through you for His glory and for your good. And you see, I've entitled the message today, Mercy in Egypt. Mercy in Egypt. You see, Joseph's brothers truly received mercy in Egypt. Did you know that spiritually speaking, we're all born and live in Egypt? Egypt is that land of bondage, that land of slavery. Jesus has said Himself in John chapter 8, verse 34, that whoever practices sin is the slave of sin. And so until we are redeemed by the grace of God, we all are, spiritually speaking, living in a spiritual Egypt. And just as the Israelites could not save themselves once they were down in Egypt and deliver themselves from the authority of Pharaoh, neither can you and I save ourselves. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what I want to end on this morning. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross, and to show His power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and believes in Jesus Christ, that's faith, will be reconciled to God forever. That is mercy. That is grace. That is good news. And I want to encourage you today, Christian, acknowledge El Shaddai. Acknowledge Him. Trust in Him for mercy. Christian, remember always, God answers prayer in accordance with His will. He will not fail us. And I want to remind you, Christian and non-Christian alike, that God is providentially at work in your life. And so, turn from your sin today. Call out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And remember our memory verse of the week, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you unto Himself, that's what it's talking about. He who calls you to salvation, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will save you. He will forgive you of every sin. He will begin the sanctification process of making you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And day by day as you walk with God, you'll become more like Jesus. You see, just as Joseph's brothers needed mercy in Egypt, you and I too need mercy in our spiritual Egypt. And that mercy is available to everyone who will ask the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. Let me pray for us. Father, as we conclude our time of worship today, we thank You that there is grace, there is hope, and there is mercy because of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would use this music and this time of worship and prayer and preaching today, again, to build up the saints of God. And I pray, God, that You would call unto Yourself lost people, Lord, that will hear this message. God, that You are working in their lives, Lord. Oh, God, save people. Restore families and broken relationships. Heal sick bodies. Strengthen Your church. Oh God, be glorified among Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We hope to see you next Sunday, August 16th, at 8:30 or 10:30, right here in the auditorium of Crawford Baptist Church. God bless you.